Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Today I'm going to be talking about a part of the Bible that we sometimes overlook. We don't overlook it, but we sometimes give it lesser importance. And my goal for today is to, I'm going to talk about the Old Testament. My goal is to make you guys so excited about the Old Testament that you go home and read it. So I don't know if I'm going to accomplish that, but I at least want to try. So we're going to talk about answering three main questions about the Old Testament. Question number one, does the Old Testament matter today? To us today, does the Old Testament matter? Question number two, how do we get the Old Testament? What's the history of it? We're going to talk about the history. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha. That's something we don't know a whole lot about. And we're also going to talk about terms that might be familiar, but you don't quite know what they mean, like Masoretic, Vulgate, Septuagint, things like that, that you've heard about, but you don't know much about, or maybe you do, and congratulations if you do. And then we're going to talk about how can we understand the Old Testament. So we're going to look at some parts of the Old Testament that are more difficult to understand, and we're going to break it down, and I'm going to show you how to read the Old Testament in a way that makes it easier to understand and makes you more excited about reading it. So, first of all, why does the Old Testament matter? If you look at any Christian bookstore, you'll find copies of the Bible printed, right? A lot of those books will not be the complete Bible. You'll have maybe the majority of the Bibles on the shelf will be the complete Bible, but you'll also see New Testaments sold by themselves. And that's because the New Testament is foundational to Christian life. We know that. We know that our entire faith is based off of what's contained in the New Testament. So I'm going to take what's familiar, the New Testament, and use it to prove that the Old Testament is just as essential as the New. The first question that we have to ask is, what did the authors of the New Testament think about the Scripture? And this set the tone of the early church. When they met on Sunday mornings or whenever they met and they discussed the Scripture, and all they had was the Old Testament, right? So what were they being taught about how to interpret it? I'm going to introduce you to a man named Roger Nicol. Roger Nicol was a Bible expert. He helped to translate the NIV. He was an associate editor of the New Geneva Bible, New Geneva Study Bible, so he would have helped with the footnotes and things like that. And he's also a founding member of the International Civil Council on Biblical Inerrancy and the Evangelical Theological Society. So, there's things probably about his work that we don't 100% agree with. I know some people just don't have a huge appreciation for the NIV. other people think it's okay, but needless to say, he was an expert on the Bible, so I do believe that what he had to say about the Bible is worth listening to. And he talks a couple of times in an essay that he wrote about the sentiment of the people that wrote the New Testament, what they thought about the Old Testament. His one thing he said is, from beginning to end, the New Testament authors ascribe unqualified authority to Old Testament Scripture. Nowhere do we find a tendency to question, argue, or repudiate the truth of any Scripture. So it's clear that the New Testament authors believed in the authority of the Scripture. He also, in referring to Jesus' words when he quoted the Old Testament or when he referred to the Old Testament, especially when he was speaking about vengeance and divorce and remarriage, he says, "Our Lord, far from setting aside the commandments of the Old Testament, really engages in analyzing the original intent of the divine precept and applies it in a deeper and broader way than had been done before him." So it's clear to us that Jesus himself held the Old Testament as authoritative. He may have said, I have come to fulfill it, and he called us to something beyond that. But he never actually said that, hey, this that's in the Old Testament is wrong and you shouldn't do it anymore. That was never, ever said in anywhere in the New Testament. That raises questions about, well, what about the law of the Old Testament and things like that? And then, you know, we know from looking forward in the New Testament that the law was still, to some extent, practiced by the Jewish Christians, but was not at all required for the Gentile Christians. And the camp that people decided to jump in was widely varied. There were Jewish Christians who didn't follow the law anymore. There were Jewish Christians who still tried to practice the law. But for the most part, the Gentiles did not practice the law, even though some groups of them tried to, and Paul encouraged them not to. So, so there's other things that we can look at in the Old Testament that point us, sorry, in the New Testament that point us back to the Old Testament. I'm going to talk about some arguments that were made based on a single word in the Old Testament or how a word was used. In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45, Jesus makes an argument based on the use of a single word. That says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" So Jesus is making an argument based on the use of the word Lord. And in our Sunday school lesson today, you'll see that there is a similar, Jesus makes a similar argument about the word gods. another example is Romans 4. Romans 4, the whole chapter is entirely based off of Genesis 15:6, which says, "And Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul contrasts this with the works of the law. He contrasts Abraham's faith with the works of the law and explains how following the law is not what makes us righteous, but faith is what brings us righteousness. Another argument that's even more specific is in Galatians 3. Paul even bases his argument there off of the plurality of a word in the Old Testament. and then that verse reads, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.'" So he is pointing back to Genesis 3, way at the beginning of the Bible, and saying, because this word was not plural, it was singular, it was referring to Christ, not plural, referring to the nation of Israel. We can see that they obviously, the authors of the New Testament, or at least Paul and Jesus, believed in some form of, or supported some form of, word-for-word inspiration. Now, that point has been debated back and forth throughout the years, you know, whether the Word of God is inspired word-for-word by the Holy Spirit, or whether people wrote down what the Holy Spirit prompted them to. I'm not going to get into those weeds, but at least to some extent, there is support for a word-for-word inspiration of these texts here. The New Testament also draws very heavily from the Old Testament. We're going to look at some stats here. So there are 278 direct quotes of the Old Testament in the New. And that's about 1 in 23 verses, or 1 in 22 verses, so 22 to 23. Also, 10% of Jesus' words that we have recorded are either direct quotes to the Old Testament or alluding to the Old Testament. By alluding to, I mean that he referred to a concept that was very well established. And then, at least 10% of the New Testament we know is clearly linked to the Old Testament, but some people estimate that as much as 75% of the New Testament is either a quote, an allusion to, or reminiscent of something in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at an example here of what this could look like. Does somebody want to read for me Isaiah 59, verse 17? Yes. All right, so what does that remind you of? Does that remind you of any part of the New Testament? Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. And so we can see that for the New Testament readers who are reading this section, put on the whole armor of God, they were reading Paul talking about this, and they're like, we know that they studied the Old Testament. We know that they had it available and that they studied it really thoroughly. And so you can just imagine the bells, the light bulb going on in their head when Paul's talking about this whole armor of God. And they're like, but this is what Isaiah said. And so we're still supposed to do this. Another allusion to the Old Testament that's a little bit more obscure is the concept of baptism. So we know that the word baptism is not anywhere in the Old Testament, right? But it is referred to in the New Testament but in several ways. And there are three historical events in the Old Testament that are kind of the prototype for what we know as baptism today. The first is Noah and the flood, and that's linked in New Testament scripture that is directly linked to baptism. Another one is Moses in the basket, so he was put into water, and all these are ways that people are saved by passing through the water. And then the third is the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. They were baptized in the Red Sea. We know that from the New Testament as well. So it's not there's no direct quote there. There's no referring to, repeating this or paraphrasing this passage of Scripture, but it is alluding to the Old Testament. There's many arguments like that throughout the New Testament, which brings the numbers up to as much as 75%. So how do we find these links? When we're reading the New Testament, how do we find these links? So we're going to look at some examples here. So for direct quotes, it is really important to read context. And I most of us probably know this, but we'll look at an example. I'm going to read out of Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. I'm going to start about halfway through verse 16. So this is talking about Jesus in the temple. He says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" All right, so this is a quote directly from Isaiah 61. And let's turn there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the source text, and we're going to look at how Jesus used it in his words. So I'm going to remind you, in Luke 4, Jesus said his last words in his quote was to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in Isaiah 61, this is quoting out of verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read out of the ESV. And I'm going to skip verse 1 and go straight to verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So this is where Jesus stopped reading. And then it says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." And you can see that Jesus intentionally stopped reading right there at the comma and skipped saying, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Right in the middle of a sentence, he stopped reading. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So I think part of, and it ended up in this scenario that the Jews literally tried to kill Jesus that day by, I believe, was pushing him off of a cliff. And he said, "I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord," but he stopped at the day of vengeance. And that's because this is not the time for Jesus to fulfill that prophecy, which is reminiscent of him coming again and fulfilling the rest of that. So I can just imagine when Jesus comes back, if he's going to open up that scroll and finish where he started, or finish where he left off, or what's going to happen. But anyways, so that's Luke 4. Now, there's also the allusions to the Old Testament, and really the only way to effectively know what these are is just to read. You just have to read and reread the scripture. Look for things like repetitions and parallels. Look for opposites in the Old Testament. I've heard a couple of recommendations on doing this well. An audio Bible really helps just to kind of understand the context. It's usually read really expressively, and you don't get hung up on individual words while you're reading, things like that. Also, whenever you see an oddly placed word or something that seems like it was kind of translated weird, look it up. Do a word search on that word, and you'll find so many things. It's studying the Old Testament in that way is just so rich of an experience, and you'll find so many links to the New Testament. So another reason why we can say the New Testament or the Old Testament is valuable today is what was taught specifically to the early church. So there's two verses in the New Testament that specifically, or two passages that specifically speak about this. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that's really, really obvious. Also in Acts 17, they talk about, Luke as the writer talks about the Berean church and how they, how that their behavior was so exceptional that they studied and searched the scriptures daily. And remember that the scriptures to them was the Old Testament. It was not the New Testament at all. and that's in Acts 17:11. All right, and one last thing we're going to look at. So there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible, right? Somebody estimates 1,200. The next person estimates more. Somebody estimates less. So at least 1,000 prophecies. And they estimate that at least half of them have been fulfilled already, but the other half haven't. So what is an event that we as Christians are looking forward to that we know about through prophecy? The second coming, all right? Yes, the second coming. And along with that, the judgment, yeah. So, and these are all events that we assume will happen at the end of the age or end times. So we're going to look at prophecies that are specifically written about the end times. And the Bible has 128 prophecies that describe specific events in the end times. And this number is not including just general descriptions about the end times or things that haven't been directly linked. These are things that we can very clearly link to the future. And this is about 10% of all prophecy in the Bible that we know is still unfulfilled and will be fulfilled at the end of the age. Does somebody want to guess how many of those 128 are in the New Testament? 128. Louisa says 20%. So, yeah, so we've been taught so much throughout our history that Revelation is like, this is what we do, this is where we go for end times. But we know by searching the scripture and comparing the old and the new that more than half of the prophecies about the Old Testament or about the end times are in the Old Testament rather than the new. And often the prophecies that are in the New Testament are repeated from the Old Testament. So they're just restated as by way of, you know, just clarifying that this still hasn't happened yet. So I have found that personally really revealing and really interesting. So there are good reasons for us to study the Old Testament. So we know that studying the Old Testament is our key to unlocking a deeper understanding of the New Testament. If we don't know about the Old Testament, it's impossible to understand the fall of man. It's impossible to understand the origin of sin. It's impossible to understand why Jesus came. It's impossible to understand why Jesus' sacrifice was necessary. All these things become clear by studying the Old Testament. All right, so now that we have established that the Old Testament is essential for us today, we're going to look a little bit at the history of the Old Testament. And Louisa, if you want to pass out those handouts, I have 15 of them. There should be enough. So we're going to go through kind of the evolution of how the Old Testament started and how it got into our hands today, and what the different forms that it took throughout the time. And this is not a definitive list. This is not an authoritative list. I spent a large portion of time researching this, and there are so many sources that disagree. So this is the best summary that I could come up with. And I've divided my presentation into four sections, the history into four sections. The first section is the Tanakh, and this is written primarily in Hebrew. This is what the Jews would have had before the time of Christ. These contain the original writings, but also contain copies that were written, you know, throughout the ages, even as late as, even as late as today. But it was kind of more standardized after the time of Christ. It's comprised of 24 books, and this is on the historical versions side here. 24 books divided into three different sections. The sections are called by the content that they hold. So the first is the Torah, which is teaching. This is the teachings of the Old Testament. These were all written by Moses. The next section is called the Nevi'im, and that just means prophets or major prophets. It contains eight books that recount Israel's history and all of the prophecies. And so they would have included like the judges in as prophets as well. And it's not ordered chronologically, but it's ordered by importance or size of the book. So you can see the order that's listed here is the order that it was placed in. And then the last section is called the Ketuvim, which just means the writings. It contains 11 books. And traditionally, it has no specific order, although we know today there is kind of a standardized order of these books in the Old Testament, but traditionally, it just kind of, however it fit, went in. There was no, it had to be ordered this way, like the previous two sections. The word Tanakh is an acronym from the first Hebrew letter of each of the sections. So if we look at this, you can see T-N-K is the first letter, and that, interesting to note that ancient Hebrew did not use vowels at all, so they only had consonants in their words. So there would be vowels added when you say the word, so T-N-K pronounced would be Tanakh. perhaps the most important form of the Tanakh is the Masoretic text, or Masoretic texts, and some people think that the Masoretic text is like a authoritative piece of literature, but it's actually comprised of over 6,000 different manuscripts that range in age from when they were compiled to 200 years before Christ to the 11th century. So the reason why we call it the Masoretic text, so the Biblical Hebrew, as I mentioned, was written without vowels, right? And by around the time of Christ, people were forgetting how to pronounce these words. And the words had changed in meaning, which means that the same three, take a three-letter word in Hebrew, and you might pronounce it two or three different ways, and each of those ways has a different meaning. So these Jews were like, hey, we need to preserve this. We need to remember how to do this. And so they added what is called the Masorah. So on the left here, you can see this is, and I don't know if you can see very well, but this is original Hebrew. I think this is a scan of maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls or something like that, but it contains consonants only, all right? And then the Jews started the practice of, now they believed that it was unlawful of them to actually change the words and add vowels in. So what they did was they added vowel markings to all the letters. So the letter is the same, but they added a whole bunch of series of little dots and lines and tick marks and everything, so they would write down perfectly what was written in the Old Testament, the original text, the source text, and then they would add these little markings. And then also in passages where it was unclear, they would add notes These notes were primarily written in Aramaic. And you can see on the right-hand side is a Masoretic text. And there's little dots and marks. And then in between the columns, you can see that there are some notes written. And they're pretty brief here, but sometimes they get relatively extensive. And those would just explain, hey, this word might actually be this one, or this one we're not sure, or things like that. So the Masoretic text, there's some criticisms, modern-day criticisms, I'm just going to very briefly go into why people think that they're inaccurate. The first point that people often bring up is just because they're the most accepted does not mean that they're the most accurate. And then also the Latin Vulgate, which we'll talk about later, in some areas could arguably be called more accurate in some specific areas because they used the same source documents as the Masoretic text, and maybe they interpreted the words to mean something a little bit different. Also, some portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written a really long time ago, disagree with portions of the Masoretic text. This is largely due to differences in vowels. Something we do know that at the time of writing these Masoretic texts, the Jews became really rigid on how well they copied the scripture. And we found Masoretic texts that were written in as early as the first century that match exactly what's written in the 11th century, so almost 1,000 years later. They were written, it was literally letter for letter, dot for dot, exactly the same. So they became very rigid and followed a rigid set of rules for copying it. So that's why a lot of people think that they're very worth reading. So, all right, so for sake of time, I'm going to be very brief for the next ones. So the next form is the Septuagint, and this was a translation from the Hebrew into Greek. This happened about 100 to 200 years before Christ. It contains 51 books. Notice that this is the section marked LXX, which just means 70. That's the Roman numeral for 70, because the word Septuagint means 70. So there's 51 books. This would have included some of the writings, supplemental writings that the Jews relied on at the time of Jesus. So it was not purely the Old Testament. according to tradition, there were 72 people, which is why it's called the 70, that wrote independently, translated the Old Testament, and miraculously came up with the exact same translation. So that's definitely a debated story, but it is pretty cool to hear. The next form was the Latin Vulgate, which evolved, basically kind of standardized the Bible, the Old Testament, as we know it today, or started to. So it's what defined the order of the books that we have now, and then also some of the apocryphal materials. You can see that they started moving in the Vulgate. There's like an appendix that moves some of those extra books in the Septuagint into a separate section. This was started around 380, 382. And the guy that translated it, his name was Jerome, and he was very, very against the Septuagint. He did not like how it was translated. He thought that it was inaccurate and that it contained a bunch of extra stuff. And so he started taking the extras in the Old Testament or in the Septuagint, and he included them because people liked the Septuagint so much and he was being called heretical. He included them, but he marked them with a little note saying, hey, I don't believe this is accurate, or we're not sure if this is actually supposed to be in the Bible. And then we have what we call the modern Bible. And on the back side, there are three versions of the modern Bible. So it started off exactly the same as the Latin Vulgate, with maybe a few of the extras removed. And then the original King James and actually, Martin Luther was the first one to actually move the Apocrypha into a separate section. So you can see here, that's reflected in the King James column, that the Apocrypha were moved out of the text into a separate section, still included. The modern Bible just skips the Apocrypha altogether. I call this is the modern Protestant Bible, because the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bibles actually have some of those apocryphal books still in them. All right, so now we're going to look at reading and interpreting the Old Testament. So there are five main types of content in the Old Testament. Now, this doesn't include all of them. There might be some variations, but this is a general chart. Note that this is not super accurate, but it gives you just an idea. So the first type of content that Jews would have considered most important is laws, and that's about 1% of the Old Testament. Considering that there's 600,000 verses in the Old, or words, I believe, in the Old Testament, 1% is actually a fair number. And those were only included in the first five books of the Bible. The next we have prophecy. So this is about 18% of the Old Testament is prophecy. Genealogy, around 5%. That was very, very important to the Jews. History and story. These are largely non-chronological except for the first five books. And Joshua, Judges. Those are chronological, but the rest of them are not ordered chronologically. So maybe the book is presented chronologically, but then it overlaps with other books. And so I really recommend, if you're interested in the story of the Old Testament, read a chronological Bible plan. It is very, very informative on actually understanding the history of that's presented in the Old Testament. And you just can't get that by reading books separately. And then poetry. So I have a section labeled non-prophetic poetry. So this is strictly just poems written. The book of Proverbs would be included in this, Song of Solomon, parts of Ecclesiastes. Job is largely poetry. But the actual amount of poetry in the Old Testament is about 50%. So around 50% of the Old Testament is poetry. The rest of the poetry is included in the prophecy, and about, I don't know the numbers, but most prophecy, probably 90% or more, is written in poetry form. Another really interesting thing to note is whenever the words of God are recorded in the Old Testament, they are recorded in poetic form. So it's poetry of some form or other. I'm going to skip some of these and just focus on prophecy and poetry. And we're going to first take a look at prophecy. There are 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament, just over 1,200 prophecies. And rather than showing you, hey, this is how you read prophecy, I'm just going to go through some examples of prophecy. So the first example I'm going to bring up is Isaiah 53. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. I'm just going to very briefly skim over it. So this, I'm just bringing this up because this is probably the most notable, or it's one of my favorite prophecies. So it's an undeniably clear example or prophecy about Jesus. So it starts out, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, here's where you come across a weird word, the arm of the Lord. What does that actually mean? If you look up the word behind arm, it's the word, Hebrew word, zeroah, which specifically refers to a sacrificial portion of the arm. So it also refers to military might, can be used in that term. So it's the strength of the Lord and the sacrificial portion of the arm. So it's alluding to Christ in two different ways already. And then it's also, Zeroah is closely related to the word Zerah, which means to produce something. So that's when somebody would get pregnant, they would say they Zerah. So it also carries with it a slight connotation of offspring or an extension of oneself. So the arm of the Lord, is that word is super, super rich in the Hebrew. Contains a lot of context to it. Skipping down to verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, "He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people." And then just going down through it, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death," referring to him being buried in Joseph's tomb. "And the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So just a super, super clear prophecy of Jesus, and we can see how each one of those is fulfilled. The next section is Isaiah 45. And just some context here, Isaiah's prophecies were mostly considered to be wacko. People thought he was a whack job because he was talking all about the destruction of this place called Babylon, which nobody even knew about at the time. And Babylon would actually not become a major world power for around 100 years after these prophecies were written. So people might have heard of this city called Babylon, but they were like, what, you're talking about the destruction of this city? But it's not even a thing, you know. And so, anyways, we are going to turn to Ezra chapter 1, for a little bit of context on this. So, as we know, I can't find scripture and talk at the same time. So, if you know the history of the Israelites, the prophecy was made that they would be captured by the Babylonians. The Babylonians captured them, and then another country, the country of Persia, captured that country. And then Cyrus the king took power. It was kind of like an overnight revolt, but he was a leader in the Persian Empire, but he was not the king, and then all of a sudden it just kind of happened. We're going to read, and this is when the Israelites were released back, so we're going to read in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this is Cyrus saying, God told me that I need to do this, all right? Which is really interesting coming from a pagan king. So now, many people speculate that when Cyrus took control, he was presented with the different things that had been captured from the nations that they had, and one of those items would have been the scroll of Isaiah. And he read this, or he had it read to him. And now we're going to turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. And we're going to see what could have prompted him to make this bold of a turnaround for a king like that. And we're going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 6. And this is what Cyrus heard. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now notice that this was written 100 years before Cyrus came to power. All right? Cyrus wasn't even a thing. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that his gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, for Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Imagine how powerful that would have been to him, that somebody wrote a letter to him 100 years ago. So, all right, our next prophecy that we're going to go through is Daniel chapter 8. You can go ahead and turn there. We're going to go through this one relatively quickly, but I'll try to explain it in as detailed of a way as I can. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12. can I have a volunteer to read Daniel 8, 1 through 12? All right, Lloyd?
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, so that's a little bit of a confusing passage, and I'm sure it was for Daniel as well. He saw this vision, and it was like really weird. But later in the chapter, an angel actually talks to Daniel and clarifies some of these things, and we know from history that everything that Daniel saw in this vision came to pass. Although it was metaphorical, it was incredibly accurate. Some people, or a lot of people that don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in God, argue that this chapter of Daniel had to be written after the fact of the prophecy and wasn't actually written by Daniel in the time. So we're going to go through this. So first of all, we have a ram, and the ram has two horns. It said the one is bigger than the other, and these represent the kings of Media and Persia. And this is very clearly laid out in the rest of the chapter, so I don't think there's any dispute on this. It said the ram was powerful and ran to the east and west and north and south. So it was really powerful, controlled a large portion of land. Nobody could stand up against it. And then it talks about this goat, and this goat is coming without his feet even touching the ground. And I don't know what you guys think of when you think of that, but to me that sounds a lot like he was moving really fast and you couldn't even see his feet touch the ground. He jumped over there and it happened. And he broke down the horns and trampled the other ram, the ram. So this refers to none other than Alexander the Great. And we know that Alexander the Great came from the east or from the west and came with great speed and captured this kingdom. Then it talks about the goat's horn was broken and there were four horns. All right, so here's a four-horned goat just for an example. So it's a weird looking thing. And this symbolizes the splitting up of that of Alexander the Great's empire. We know that at the end of the empire it was split into four by his four generals. And then we know there was a little horn that grew up, and I don't have a slide for that, but a little horn grew out of one of the horns and became exceedingly great toward the south. Specifically, it says that. And this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, who, from his kingdom, invaded the land of Egypt. And we know that he wasn't successful, but he did also capture a lot of the other land. And then it talks about him trampling or throwing the truth to the ground, and the sacrifice was given to him. And a lot of people think that that means that is prophesying when he destroyed the temple. So he actually destroyed the temple. He was really horrible to the Jews and trampled truth to the ground. So as you can see, it's some of these prophecies, they're metaphorical, but they can be taken, like when they're actually fulfilled, they're very literal. And that's just a few of the prophecies that we know of. Now, there's also unfulfilled prophecies that I'm sure someday we'll be looking back and being and going through this again about the prophecies and revelations. All right, so that's prophecy. Next, what I'm going to look at is poetry. And this, I'm going to be a little more interactive with this. So just to kind of get us loosened up, why don't we stand, stretch a little bit, shake your neighbor's hand. All right, go ahead and sit down. All right, so I'm going to start by asking you, what is poetry to you? What does poetry mean? What are some of the things that poetry has? Anyone? What makes poetry poetry?
Specific rules,
yeah. And what are some of those rules in our poetry, in English poetry?
Rhyme, meter, rhythm, cadence,
right. So are there poems today that don't follow those rules? That's also considered poetry. Louisa says yes. The English teacher says yes. All right, so we know that also in English there's what we call free verse poem, which is really hard to define. It's really arbitrary. But Hebrew poetry is a little bit different, and I don't know. Growing up, I just always expected that poetry in other languages followed the same rules, right? So you're going to do the same thing, and it does in some. Maybe Latin languages have similar types of poetry, or you know, different cultures have the same elements among those cultures. But Hebrew poetry is actually really simple to understand once you know the basic elements. And it makes a lot of sense, and it makes reading the Old Testament a lot more fun, because half of the Old Testament is poetry. And when you start to see these elements and see these patterns, what's really unique about Hebrew poetry is that it can be translated into another language, and those elements don't get lost. So if you translate an English poem into German, you'll probably lose the rhyme. You'll probably lose the rhythm and the meter. But translating Hebrew into any language, it can still maintain those same elements that it has, which makes it really beautiful. So the first element is called parallelism. There's three types of parallelism. Now this is not always, but usually represented in a form of couplet. So a couplet is two lines of a poem that are written to go together, right? Or two parts of a sentence that are written to go together. Could also be two sentences or two paragraphs that go together, but most of the time it's written that way. So the first type of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. It's called synonymous because it means that the first line and the second line are synonyms to each other, or basically say the same thing. So usually the first line says something and then the second line says something else that kind of redefines it. So can you guys see the synonymous, the parallelism here? So in the first one, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, all right? So we can see that the first and the second are showing the same things, right? They're saying the same things in just in a different way. It's describing your word. But then another one from Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So it says the same thing twice, just in different ways. And this is reminiscent of most of the poetry that you'll read, like, or a large portion of it that you'll read in the Old Testament. Let me hear joy and gladness, and the bones that you have broken, I rejoice. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. So this is another example of parallel, synonymous parallelism, but it's a little bit less clear, maybe. And so it may have been more clear in the original Hebrew, but we know that even though there's not a direct link in English, that this is still a form of synonymous parallelism. All right, so the next is called synthetic or stair-step parallelism. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is an example of this. So the writer will make a statement and then make another statement in the next line that finishes it or improves on it. So so we can see another one, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? All right, so there's just, it's just an extension of the original. And then the last, there's something really unique too about these last two right here. And I want to point out something else that happens here. So not only, so that the writers in Hebrew not only layer this parallelism just from line to line, they also layer it from couplet to couplet. So you can see in this second example here, these two, boxed in brown, are basically repeats of each other in another way. So you can see that it's an extension, and then they also say basically the same thing over again. So it's first of all synthetic or stair-step parallelism, and then it's making those synonymous as well. All right, and then the last one is antithetic, and this is very, very straightforward. Basically, the author says something and then says the opposite. So we can see here in Ecclesiastes, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pick up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And notice in this one that these couplets are also in pairs. So we have the first two talk about something good, birth, new life first, and then death or destruction. And then the next one talk about death and destruction first, and then new life and rebuilding second. So they're grouped together in sections of two. So I want you to open your Bible to anywhere in the Old Testament and see if you can find a verse that has parallelism. Parallelism of some kind or other. And I'd like maybe two or three volunteers just to share what they find? Louisa has one. All right. All right, and what type of parallelism would that be of the three types? Synonymous, synthetic, or, and antithetic?
Synonymous.
Yes, synonymous. All right, does somebody else have one? Yeah, yeah. So there's actually a couple of different types in there. So I think I saw the synonymous parallelism and also the stair step parallelism where it builds on the next one. So yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. So you can see this is really cool. And once you notice, this was the first pattern that I learned about, and it just kind of blew my mind a little bit. And I don't know, it just made reading the Old Testament so much more fun, especially prophecy. Isaiah is just like literally the whole book is this parallelism, and it was just so much easier to read. Right, the next type that we're going to look at is called a refrain. It's really simple. This is very, very simple. It's basically just a key line that is repeated over and over and over again throughout the section of poetry. Does anybody know of an example off the top of their head? And it's okay if you don't, I didn't remember any. But there is one psalm that is very, do you have one, Louisa?
Yeah, the Mercy for Prayer.
Yes, yes, and that's one I found. Yeah, last night when I was studying this, I blanked out, and then I found this one. It's very, very obvious when you look at this one. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. So you can see that line is repeated over and over. The whole psalm is like that. So sometimes it's maybe not quite so obvious. This, and also this type, the refrain is not used as commonly throughout Old Testament scripture. All right, the next one is a bit more complex, and it's called a chiasm. But it is really, really cool. So a chiasm is a series of thoughts or words that is presented in a set order and then presented again in reverse order. All right? So we're going to look at a really simple example of a chiasm. And this is actually words of Jesus, not in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you can see the words Sabbath and man are presented in the first section, flipped over in the second section. All right, so you see what the pattern is here. We're going to look at Isaiah 6:10. Can anybody point out the chiasm in this passage? I'll give you a hint. It's a set of words. Yes, exactly. Exactly. So they use the same, he uses the same words or the same phrases in one order and then reverses that order. So you can see here the different are highlighted. Very good. All right, so we're going to look at another passage that we looked at already. Can anybody find the chiasm in this one? You've got half of it. So this one is a bit more obscure, but I came across it and I thought it was really cool. So basically, we have the building up in the first half of the two verses and the tearing down in the last half, and then it's flipped, the tearing down and the building up. So you can see how those ideas correlate. So it is a chiasm of synonymous antithetic couplets. All right. And then there's two more forms. These are a lot more simple than the chiasm. The next one is called an inclusio, and it just means that the passage starts and ends with the same words. So an example of this is found in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is at the beginning and the end of that chapter. There are inclusios throughout Psalms especially, and sometimes people have noticed that there's an inclusio in one chapter, and then the same inclusio the next chapter, at the end of the next chapter, or a few chapters later. And so there's arguments been made that some of these psalms that we have divided up were actually one psalm with two parts originally, and then they were split up later. So, and then the next and last type is called the acrostic, and this one is also not super. This one doesn't reflect to the English at all. This is not one that does, but it was used not super extensively, but throughout the Psalms especially. So we're going to look at Psalm 119. And for an example, I have it written here, showed here in the Hebrew. And you can see that if you look at Psalm 119, it also shows these other types of parallelism. But the acrostic just is a set of verses. So we have sections of 8 verses that go through the entire Hebrew alphabet. And remember that there weren't any vowels, so the Hebrew consonant was the starting. So you'll notice, in Hebrew we read from right to left. So here on the right section is verses 1 through 8, and the left section is verses 9 through 16. And you notice that on the first letter of every line here is the same letter. Now, if you look at it in a modern Hebrew Bible, you're going to see the little tick marks are different. But remember that those are just vowel markings, and those aren't actual part of the original letters. So, that is all that I have for you guys today. I hope that this helps you to get a little bit more excited about reading the Old Testament, understanding how it works, how to read it, and as you go home and study portions of the Old Testament that have this poetry, you'll be able to see a lot of these patterns happening over and over again. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, just thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word in an easily accessible format. And Lord, I pray that you would just be with each of us and help us to remember and look for these elements in your word and get excited about reading the Old Testament and understanding it so that we can understand you better, Lord. I just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.